Good morning. It really is our joy to be here as a crew, and I'm going to be giving you the jet tour, 10-minute tour of the 16th century, and to get right to it, we're going to play a little introductory video for you.
It is truly as good to preach the gospel to swine as to men, if you preach it in a tongue they cannot understand. How shall I be thankful to Christ for his kingdom? How shall I believe the truth and promises which God has sworn, while you tell them to me in a tongue which I cannot understand? Open the King of England's eyes.
Lord, open the King of England's eyes. It was the final prayer of William Tyndale as he was at the stake to be burned for the crime of heresy for translating the Bible into English. To understand a little bit about this formative time in England's history of the 16th century, we have to understand where we're coming out of. We're coming out of 1,000 years of darkness. It's so hard for us to get our minds around what 1,000 years is like, but for the last 1,000 years, up until the beginning of the 1500s, spiritual darkness reigned as the scripture was tied up in the Roman Catholic Church in the language of Latin. Church participation was mandatory, but people didn't understand what was happening. It was against the law to own a copy of the scriptures in English. It was against the law to read the scriptures in English. It was against the law to translate the scriptures into English. And so it's a very dark time, and William Tyndale is one of the men that lights a spark that brings the language of the Bible into the language of the common people. Just like in our video, his heartbeat was, what good is it if I'm preaching to a bunch of pigs or swine if they don't understand what I'm saying? So William Tyndale, the evangelist, the missionary, the pastor, the shepherd, his heart was heavy to get the good news of the gospel into the hands of the common people. He wanted the plowboy, the man working out in the field, the farmer, to be able to understand more scripture than the Pope himself. That was his burden. That was his heart. And that is what he did here in this Bible that he's translated. This is the first Bible translated from the original languages, going back to the Greek. There were other copies beforehand that were handwritten, and they would go to the Latin. William Tyndale here, this is what we have here, is a second edition of William Tyndale's New Testament. And it's the complete New Testament, all coming from the original language of Greek. He did not translate it from the Latin. So let me tell you a little bit about Mr. Tyndale, because he really has impacted our lives in many ways, not only in translating the Bible. He was an Oxford and a Cambridge scholar, absolutely genius linguist, knowing 8 languages that people would say that they were his mother tongue. And he's the one that gave us our modern language as English, modern English. Where English was at this point, it was in kind of a middle English. It was very crude. When you hear about the vulgar tongue, that's what they're talking about. English was very rough, very hard to understand, and he gave it structure. Let's see, we got any kids here that do sentence diagramming? You guys engaged with me? Are you doing any of that? He gave us that. We can thank Mr. Tyndale for subject, verb, object. He gave our language structure. He gave us the prepositional phrase. He gave us the noun of nouns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mr. Tyndale wanted to work in word pictures for people to grasp theological concepts and make them simple. So a word picture, when I say the word Passover, what do you think of? You know exactly what it means, and it communicates the theological ramifications of what Passover is. It wasn't described like that before William Tyndale invented the word. When you go to the Oxford English Dictionary, there are thousands of entries by Mr. Tyndale for words that he created, word pictures, so that those people in his time could understand the scripture, and also for us. We still find it in our Bibles today. He would take words at one-ment and combine them and make atonement. This one's my favorite. Just as if I died becomes justified. That's right. In Romans, where it says, shall I continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. That's the word that Tyndale came up with. God forbid. Have you heard any of your friends? Do you know that they're quoting the Bible and they're quoting Tyndale? The blind leading the blind. God forbid. Those are things that have become common even in our English language. They're out of the Bible and they're from William Tyndale. Now, William Tyndale, because this is King Henry VIII's time period, and the thing you have to understand about King Henry VIII, he was on a quest to get a male child, a male heir, an heir to the throne, and he's going to go through six wives to get it. And over the course of that, he wants to get to move on from wife number one. Wife number one is not giving him his male child. He wants to move on to wife number two. And at that point in the world, the Roman Catholic Church and the English government and the monarchy were very much entwined. There was no separation of church and state. They were one and the same, and they worked together, and it was about power structure. And so King Henry went and said to the Pope, hey, will you let me move on to wife number two? And the Pope said, no way, not going to do it. So King Henry breaks away from the church and starts the Church of England. And up until this point, as I told you, it had been against the law to translate the Bible into English. And so what happened was William Tyndale had to flee the country. And with a target on his back, he was a wanted man by King Henry. He would ultimately be chased down by a Judas character who would betray him. And William Tyndale would be led to the stake and burned for the crime of heresy, for translating the Bible into English. And that last prayer that I shared with you, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, because at that point, the king was saying, no way, we don't want the English Bible, we don't want the translation. So, now, in God's good design, William Tyndale made friends with a gentleman named John Rogers, and John Rogers, who was a Catholic priest, was able to take control of Tyndale's work and went and created the Matthew's Bible. It's called the Thomas Matthews Bible, because at that point, William Tyndale's name still had baggage with the king and with others in England, and so John Rogers came to true saving faith in Christ through his friendship with William Tyndale and continued on, collected the Bible into all the 66 books and created the Matthews Bible. Now, because I'm giving you the quick tour, I'm going to talk for a few minutes, and then David Parsons is going to come and share a little more of his heart and share a little more of the Matthew story, but as we continue on, John Rogers would ultimately be led to the stake as well for the crime of translating the Bible into English, and it would be as he met his 11th child. Now, if he has 11 children, you know he's no longer a Catholic priest, right? He was able, through his friendship with William Tyndale, move on to understand the scriptures. He moved on to become married, had 11 children, met his 11th child on the way to the stake on the day that he was martyred for translating the Bible. So, moving on, we go back to King Henry, and after the Pope said, no way for on your divorce, and the king started his own church, he said, we need our own Bible. And King Henry commissioned this, the Great Bible right here, called Great because of its size, also called, nicknamed, the Chain Bible. And I'll tell you, I would love to have this problem at my church. They had to chain it to the pulpit because people were stealing it. This is the spark that William Tyndale in England had started. And it was a hunger for the good news of the gospel in your own tongue. Realize that with the gospel locked up in Latin and people didn't get it, and now they get it in their own language and they get it in English, God was far away, and God has now been brought near. Can you imagine for the first time, we have become so comfortable with our scriptures as we've studied, but imagine for the first time hearing, "For God so loved the world." The verses that we're so comfortable with. Let me read you from Tyndale's translation. Ephesians, "For by grace are ye made safe through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, and cometh not of works, lest any man should boast himself." I love that Tyndale said, "For by grace are ye made safe." You're no longer an enemy of God, and it's the good news of the gospel. And what people would then find is that as they read the gospel for themselves, as they read the Bible for themselves, it wasn't matching up with what they were hearing in church. There was no purgatory. There was no penance in the Bible. And they're comparing it with what they're getting in the church. There was no priesthood. And people's eyes get a little bit wider, and the light bulb gets a little bit brighter. And this is that spark that has started a fire, and there's no going back. There is no going back. It will revolutionize and change how we do church, how we interact as believers, to be able to give somebody the good news of the gospel and give it to them and let them read it and to understand it. It changed and would change over the course of these 100 years. So now, King Henry, in his prideful way, he says, "I'm breaking away from the Catholic Church." He says, "And I want my own Bible and I want my own church." And that's what he did. That's where we get the great Bible. There's great things to look at in here that tell the story. We want to encourage you to come by and turn the pages and look at them. I'll be around to answer questions. The rest of us will be as well. We want to encourage you to look. Look between the testaments, because there's artwork here that tells stories of what's going on at the time period. So King Henry, and this is very much an abbreviated English monarchy here. So King Henry's on the way out, and not long after is Queen Mary. Anybody remember or know Queen Mary's nickname? Bloody Mary, that's right. And the reason is because she swung back to the Roman Catholic camp, the allegiance to Roman Catholicism, and with a vengeance cranked down with an iron fist and said, "No more of this." And the first person she put to death was John Rogers, this man who had continued William Tyndale's work. Mary would go on to put 300 other Protestants, true believing Christians, to death. And what happens when you have that kind of persecution is people want to move, they want to leave. And they found a friendly place in Geneva, and that's what happened. There's the Marian exile. Under Mary, the persecution, they left England, went over to Geneva, and met up with the likes of a few familiar men. You might recognize John Calvin, John Knox, Theodore Beza, also John Fox. If you recognize Fox's Book of Martyrs, was around Geneva at that time as well. And in a friendly place in Geneva, sympathetic to Protestant ideas, they were able to create the Geneva Bible. We call this the Bible of Firsts. It's the first study Bible. It has study notes in it. It's the first use of italics, of bolding, of table of contents, and all these things. Is kind of, you know, we're so comfortable with our scriptures, and we say, "Oh, yeah, that's nice." But really, there was a time before we have all the beautiful things that we have in our English Bibles at home. And this is one of those first edition of first, first study Bible. It's the first Bible with verse numbers, right? And with verse numbers comes cross-references. So now, for the first time, people can read in Genesis 3, when sin enters the world, and they cross-reference it back to 1 John 2 and 1 John 3, and they see that it makes sense and that the Bible agrees with itself. And it's not just 66 books of random assembly, but it's one big book, and it tells God's story of redemption of humanity, and it all makes sense and agrees with itself, and it's truth. Now, this Geneva Bible, this was the Bible of the poets and the playwrights. This would have been the Bible that William Shakespeare would have spent time reading. This is the Bible that would have gone over on the Mayflower, being read by the Pilgrims and the Puritans, and been very instrumental in the formation of our country. But in our story, we can't just end there, because there was a few study notes. I told you it was a study Bible. And there were a few study notes that were, for some people, a bone in the throat. And let me tell you, let me share with you, Queen Elizabeth now, Mary is gone. Queen Elizabeth is in power, and she has her own history with blood on her hands, but really the summary of Queen Elizabeth is that she wanted the bloodshed to stop. She says, I want to create, finally, peace. I want to create a middle way between Catholics and Protestants, and she did. She created this thing called the Via Media, which is Latin for the middle way, and she went back to creating the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and she wanted it to be Catholic in practice, but Protestant in doctrine. She did that to want to stop the bloodshed, but she said none of this Geneva Bible, because first of all, it was made offshore. Really, she's like, let's bring it home. Home territory, bring it back to England, and those study notes. Let me read one of those study notes for you, because for her, that's where Revelation 9:3, only a handful, and yet the Bible was really vilified. The study note for Revelation 9:3, the locusts coming out of the bottomless pit, they're the prelates, monks, friars, and cardinals. Revelation 17:4 identifies the scarlet-clad woman who rides the beast as the Antichrist, the Pope, with the whole body of his creatures. So, now you can see just a few notes in there, and yet Elizabeth said, no way, I want to do my own Bible. Let's bring it back to England. And we really saw that the Geneva Bible, by the monarchy anyways, they just wanted to really get rid of it. And some of it was holdout against William Tyndale, and some of it was holdout against Protestant ideas. But what she commissioned then, Queen Elizabeth, was the Bishop's Bible. And Matthew Parker was her archbishop at the time. And this is an absolutely beautiful Bible in and of itself, but a terrible translation. Absolutely terrible, because Matthew Parker was stuck in academia. And this is the way they still looked at English, right? It's still the vulgar tongue. It's, do we have to work with English? And so he had his Latin hat on, his academic hat and his academic robes, and he couldn't free himself from that. And the thing that William Tyndale, the vision that William Tyndale had as he crafted our modern English language, is that he recognized that English had the potential to develop into communicating the scriptures in a lyrical way, in an emotional way, in a powerful, impactful way, and developing the English language. And he, Matthew Parker, did not necessarily share that same vision. So I have one scripture here that will just give you, it's recognized by all of us, and I'll read it, and it'll give you a sample why this translation is so bad. From the Geneva Bible, which is primarily Tyndale's work, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to rest in green pasture, and leadeth me by the still waters. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar to us. This is the Bishop's Bible with their Latin hats on. God is my shepherd, therefore I can lack nothing. He will cause me to repose myself in pasture full of grass, and he will lead me unto calm waters. Can anyone tell me what it means to cause yourself to repose in pasture full of grass? Totally lost the impact of what English could do in connecting to the heart emotionally, poetically, lyrically. So, an absolute beautiful Bible. Again, look through it, but the translation was really a failure. So we go now, Queen Elizabeth is transitioning to King James, and King James commissions a Bible. He wants to commission a Bible that sounds gorgeous. It was a Bible that was to be read. It's to sound gorgeously. And the Mass is out. As Elizabeth came through, the Mass went away, and in its place was theater, right? And William Shakespeare was on the rise at the same time as King James, and theater was in. And King James assembled 57 men, a committee of men, in 1604 to start the translation of the King James Bible. And they were all impacted by the theater because they went to the theater. So let me share with you how they would have done the final review of the translation. They worked for many, many years, the final translation to come out in 1611. And what they would do, the men finally came back together after trading work and looking through the Hebrew and the Greek, and they would sit down with their texts, and then they would close their eyes and they would listen. And the final person that was doing the review, it was to be read, because it was to be read gorgeously. And let me share with you what that would have sounded like. This is what I will read to you first, Tyndale's translation. See if you get bonus points if you know the reference. For Christ is to me life, and death is to me advantage. Close your eyes and listen as if you were a King James translator. And you'd say, that sounds really familiar, right? For Christ is to me life, and death is to me advantage. King James translators sit there and they go, no, it's not quite right. And they work through it and they brainstorm it and they go, how about this? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. To be or not to be, that is William Shakespeare's impact on the culture. William Shakespeare did not translate the Bible, but he so impacted the culture that he impacted the translators who were in the culture, which is how they worked so hard to get a translation that sounded gorgeous, which I think they did. So that's a little tidbit insight into how the translation worked. I can share some more of those a little bit later as you come by and walk. And that's really our jet tour of the 16th century to kind of give you the big broad brushstroke view of what was changing politically and what was changing spiritually and in the church. And I want to invite Mr. Parsons to come up now and to continue. He's going to share from his heart a little more details individually about some of these Bibles and what they mean to him. Mr. Parsons.
Yeah, thank you, David. And good morning, countryside. And before I even say anything, I just have to say thank you for having us here. And let me say this. I couldn't be more excited. There's no other place on a Sunday I'd rather be than right here. In fact, we have an opportunity to go to a lot of churches and conferences, and you can be sure this was one I circled early on. In fact, this is my second time back to Countryside, and some of you may remember when I came 3-4 years ago, there was no Truth Remains, there was no formalized ministry. In fact, it was one of the great moments for me is when I came and I brought the Bibles before, nobody even knew what my name was. And so they just came up with a tag, and they called me the Bible guy. And I was perfectly fine with that. In fact, I kind of found great pride in that, in the fact that nobody actually cared who I was, and it was just about the Bibles, and it's still just about the Bibles. But I can say this is a special place, and I do have the privilege and have had the privilege for the last 10 years of serving with your pastor on the Grace to You board. And so we've been, that friendship over 10 years has grown and as colleagues on that board. And I can say from the very depths of my heart, I love him. I love that man. I love everything that he's about and his family. And we had such a meaningful time last night just to be in his home and be with his girls, and that's a special treat for me because I'm now I've been married for 20 years, but I have 4 boys, so I don't the girl thing is a little foreign to me, but it was a joy to be in his home last night, and enjoy to be here with you. And so I just have a couple of minutes. I don't have any profound history lesson to share with you, and I just have, again, in the few minutes, I just want to share my heart, if that's okay. I'll just share my heart with you on the ministry and why we're here. And I think it's important for me to share my heart because one of the questions you may have, and certainly you probably should have, is what is this all about? I mean, what are we doing here? I mean, who really starts a ministry that's based on history and old Bibles, and what's the point, right? What's the point of all of this, and what are you doing here? And we do have a very specific objective. And there are 2 objectives that I have, that we have. It's why we're here. And that is, number one, to encourage you. And then secondly, to infuse into you courage. So it's really about encouraging you and then also strengthening or building up your courage. And here's why. Why is that important? Again, why is it important that you connect with history and the Bibles? Because let me say this. This is not about the collection or trying to compete to build a big collection that we can sort of show off and intimidate you with. Because the reality is, if you come and you see a Tyndale New Testament or you see a Matthew's Bible that's 400 or 500 years old, you say, "Oh, that's really cool." And you walk away and it doesn't, you don't connect with it and you don't understand the history behind it, that we've failed. We failed you in terms of trying to encourage you and infuse that courage, because what it's about is connecting you, and here it is, connecting you with something that is firm, weighty, substantial, and meaningful. This is, Countryside, if you're a believer here, this is your heritage, and this is where you connect. And why that's important, and I'm just going to share briefly on Rogers, why this is important for all of us is we live in a time and a place where we don't fit. We don't fit with the society around us, right? It's certainly the way the culture is. We're counter the culture. We're really the outcasts of society. And even within the greater evangelical, what you would call the evangelical church, we're quickly becoming the outcast where we really don't fit. I mean, you're about the Bible and expository preaching, and we need to be encouraged and strengthened that we belong to something that isn't the circus down the street that is shallow and superficial and temporary. We belong to something that is, again, weighty and substantial, that connects us for 2,000 years. And this is important for me, and it's important for you. And in terms of a ministry, I think it's important you understand that I'm a layman, just like probably the 99% of you that are sitting there. I go out into a secular job, and I battle every day, and I work hard. And quite frankly, I don't fit because I'm committed to biblical truth and my love for historical doctrine that has stood the test of time. And so I don't fit on that level. And then, you know, so many people, you're starting a ministry that's about the Bible and history. That doesn't really connect with a lot of people. I mean, where's the, you know, what about the ministry that's going to help me, you know, do better in life or make more money? We're not about that. We're about connecting you to the past. But it's so powerful when you can pick up a Bible and realize that somebody who 400 years ago is reading the Gospel of John and they're writing in the marginal notes with a quill and ink that they have understood the gospel and God has opened their eyes and they've been converted. And you can read the same gospel or to see in the marginal notes of somebody who lost a child 400 years ago at 2 years old and they turned to the Psalms for comfort. That connects us. That connects us with something that's real and substantial and meaningful, and it's why you're here. It's why you're here, and again, not down the street at the circus that's called the church. It's because there's something real and meaningful and significant, and we want to try to connect you with that, that what you're trying to do here is protect the truth and guard the truth and be good stewards of the truth, and that connects you with a whole long line of godly men and women who have gone before you. And To that end, I could go a million different places in terms of what I could talk about. And again, I don't have, this isn't a polished lecture on history or a sermon. This is, again, just me trying to share my heart with you and then allowing you to connect with these Bibles. Because they are amazing. They're unbelievable. They're incredible. And they're far more interesting than I am. But the whole point is, if you don't get it in terms of the history that's behind them, you've missed it. Because it's not about the Bibles, it's not about the collections, it's about the God behind the Bibles who has preserved His Word and the men and women who have been faithful in every generation before us, and now we're stewards of that truth. And it's almost as if we can gather here this morning and together we grab hold of that stake and say, we're going to be faithful to the truth in our generation. And it connects, and we're what we have is a stewardship that's been passed on from generation to generation. And together it's about, can we come together and say, yes, in our time we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. We affirm the great doctrines of truth that have been fought for, and we will be faithful in our generation. And you won't find, look, you're not going to find a lot of support around you, are you? Not when you go out into your jobs like I do every day. People don't connect with you. We're basically outcasts. And again, in terms of the wider evangelical movement, they are moving this direction, and we're just trying to hold on and be faithful, and we're seeing them defect. But together, we connect with something that's very meaningful, and it's a very long and faithful line. And one of those is John Rogers, and I just want to mention this briefly. I don't have the time to go into all the detail, but here is a man who was converted by William Tyndale, simply by Tyndale's concern for him sharing the gospel. And they met in Antwerp. Rogers and Tyndale are both Englishmen. Rogers is on duty as a Catholic priest. He's converted, ends up in Germany, where Luther and Melanchthon and the Reformation is going on there. But he's an Englishman. He stays there. He marries a German girl, and eventually has the call to go back to England. After King Henry VIII passes away, Edward VI comes to the throne, and it looks like there's going to be a Protestant movement in England. So John Rogers moves back to England with his young family, his German wife, even secures some papers to bring her and allow her citizenship in England. It's a great day. He begins to pastor a church in London, and it's a great time in terms of the Reformation. So you're with me so far? It's an exciting time. I just wanted to set this up for you in terms of who John Rogers was. And he actually, after Tyndale was martyred in 1536, picked up the unfinished work of the Old Testament, takes the Tyndale New Testament, compiles it with the Old Testament, and we have the 1537 Matthews. And this is an exciting time in England. So what happens? Edward VI only lives a short time, and who comes to the throne but Mary Tudor, or a.k.a. Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary. And this connects, and I'm pointing him out because it connects actually with John Glass and what he's doing in Geneva, because when Mary comes to the throne, she's going to stamp out the Reformation by burning the Protestants, those who were protesting the Catholic doctrine. And so you had two choices. So again, for just a couple minutes, go with me. I want to try to drag you back into England. If you're living at that time and you're a believer, and for the first time you have access to the gospel, to the gospel of John and to Romans, and you're now a part of this little flock in London, and trouble is on the horizon. And you really have two choices. Either you can flee to Geneva with Calvin and Knox and the other, what they call the Marian exiles, or you can stay and face persecution. What was John Rogers to do? And again, we're connected to him in terms of his courage and his faith. He decides to stay. He decides to stay, and guess who Mary goes after first? John Rogers. Why? Because he's responsible for this Bible. Because it says that when Rogers preached, he preached with conviction and boldness and courage, and so I would think of a John Rogers alongside of a Tom Pennington, the same kind of conviction and courage. And so who do you think that Mary wanted to stamp out first? John Rogers. And she was going to set him as an example publicly to drive fear into the hearts of the reformers in London, because it was just starting to gain ground, and it was just a small little fire, and she was going to stamp that out by shutting him out. And so she has him thrown into prison through some mock trials. He's condemned to death. And here's what he wrote to his congregation just days before he would be led out to the stake and murdered. He wrote to his little flock, he said, "No matter what they do to me and to others that are going to follow, be sure of this, that the truth of God will prevail, and that truth would remain." And here, this is the living testimony to a man who was in prison, facing death, trying to encourage his little flock. And so what they did was wake him up out of his sleep in the morning, and they were going to drag him through the streets from Newgate Prison to Smithfield. And Mary wanted to make it a public spectacle in order, again, to drive fear, hopefully to get him to recant. And so he is marched past his church that he had preached, past his congregation. It was said that they even rang the church bells of the very church that he preached in, past his family on the way to the stake, past his family. Oh, and by the way, I had mentioned that he had started a family in Germany. He had 10 kids that he knew, and he would see his newborn that was born while he was in prison for the first time on his way to the stake. On his way to the stake. In fact, inside the cover of this Matthew's Bible is a woodcut depicting that scene of him seeing his child for the first time on his way to the stake. And what was he being condemned for? For providing us primarily with the English Bible and then his doctrine of justification by faith, all of the things that that we adhere to, the truth of the gospel. He would face this kind of persecution in front of his flock, in front of his family, and it says that he did not even flinch. Instead, he marched proudly to the stake as one on his way to a wedding. These were eyewitness accounts, and so they tied him up. They brought him his full pardon if he would simply recant the truth, which he simply denied. He said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And is that not the kind of preachers and pastors and men and that we need today? That kind of courage? "Look, whatever I've preached with you, I will seal with my blood. I'm willing to die for this truth." Because he said, whatever they do to me, it's not going to matter, because the truth of God's word is going to remain, and it will, in fact, prevail. And that's exactly what happened. They lit him on fire, and literally he was washing himself of the filth of this world in his hands as he went up in flames, and whatever effect that Mary had hoped to drive fear into the hearts of the believers. It was the opposite effect. It only strengthened them, encouraged them, emboldened them. And then many others would follow in his very path to the stake, to death, in order to connect with the truth. Man, do we need that? Don't we need that kind of courage? In this superficial, shallow, weak, vacillating society in which we live? I mean, we need a firm foundation, don't we? Because this world is crazy. This world is crazy, and it gets crazier all the time. I live in Seattle, and so you watch the news. About 10 miles from where I live is the latest school shooting. And people are baffled because this just didn't seem like to fit the profile. We just live in a crazy world. And we live in a crazy world that we don't fit. We don't connect. But I'm telling you here this morning, Countryside, you connect with the truth. And this is something that I hope will encourage you as you look at the life of John Rogers. And see, that's the thing about this old Bible, this 1537 Bible. If you don't understand his life, and if you can't see him on the way to the stake, which you can see on the front cover, somebody had put this in there who knows when. This is Rogers on the way to a stake to see his son for the first time. You just have to be able to connect not just with an old Bible, but what it stands for, and understand that you and I are just stewards of this truth. And I go back to it again and say, let's together determine that we're going to grab hold of that and say, in our day, we'll be faithful. We'll be faithful. And you need to find somewhere and some examples of what godly courage looks like. And unfortunately, there's very few, if any, that we can find today. So that's really what we're about, and it's important. You get that? It's not about the collection. It's not about trying to impress you with some Bibles. It's about trying to encourage you and infuse courage into your faith. Because I'm just like you. I'm just working hard and trying to do something for the Lord. And here's where we connect, and it's with the truth. So with that, we're going to close just showing you a quick video of one of four we did, a 5-6 minute video on the Geneva Bible. You can certainly help us by buying some of the DVDs. There's opportunities, if you really believe in what we're doing, to follow us. And we're going to keep trying to produce materials that serve you. And there's lots of ways that you can connect and be a part of what we're doing. You can certainly go to our website, we're going to be around to answer any questions. But we want to show you this video. This is an example of some of the types of things we're trying to do as a ministry, and it's meaningful because it's John Glass.
Mary Tudor, daughter of King Henry VIII, became Queen of England in 1553. Her reign was defined by her aggressive and violent persecution of Protestants in an effort to restore Roman Catholicism. At the Queen's hand, some 300 Protestants were burned alive at the stake, earning her the name Bloody Mary. The first of the Marian martyrs was John Rogers, the man responsible for producing the Matthew Bible. Bloody Mary ordered the burning of all English Bibles, including the Bibles that had been placed in churches, and banned the public reading of Scripture. Even Bible quotations inscribed on church walls were banned. On the heels of such persecution, Protestants fled England in what's known as the Marian Exile. The city of Geneva in Switzerland had embraced the Protestant Reformation and was the home of the great reformer John Calvin. The city became a place of refuge for Protestants who were fleeing for their lives.
My name is John Glass. I'm a pastor here in Geneva, and we are in Calvin's Cathedral. It was a Catholic cathedral for many years, and in 1536, Geneva voted in the Reformation. John Calvin came, and this became a Protestant cathedral. So it's in 1554 that John Knox actually fled England and came to Geneva, was here for about 3 years, and actually he pastored the English refugees that were also in Geneva in the Auditoire Calvin, which is a little chapel right next to the cathedral here. And it was during those years that he and a committee of people, with obviously the consultation of John Calvin, began to work on the notes of the Geneva Bible. So that's all happened right here in the walls of this old city and many times right here in the walls of this cathedral.
The Academy of Geneva, under Theodore Beza, was a collection of great scholars who specialized in editing ancient texts. Geneva became the center for biblical textual scholarship. The complete Geneva Bible was published in 1560, but 3 years prior, the Academy of Geneva produced the Geneva New Testament in 1557. In it, the preface addresses the three groups of people that Jesus refers to in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The first sort, the preface reads, are malicious despisers of the word and graces of God. The second are those who deride and mock whatsoever thing is done for the advancement of the gospel. Then there is the third sort, simple lambs, which partly are already in the fold of Christ and so willingly hear the shepherd's voice.
The heart of Calvin's ministry here in Geneva was all about the Bible. He loved the Bible. Why? Because the Catholic Church was so corrupt, they'd gotten so far away from the Bible. So he decided to come to Geneva and preach the Bible systematically, methodically. It's what we call expository preaching. And his real heart, what he wanted, and this is written actually in the preface, he wanted to root the simple lambs, it says, that they might understand the true value of the Word of God, that they might for themselves also with those notes in the Bible understand how far the church had gotten away from the Word of God.
The translators of the Geneva Bible remained largely out of sight. There are a few names attributed to the work, but no one really knows for certain how many or who they were. But clearly, they were Hebrew and Greek scholars of the highest order. Their goal was to bring the Bible to the people, the simple lambs. And so they did. They would publish the complete Geneva Bible just 3 years later in 1560. The Geneva Bible was a Bible of firsts. From the table of contents to the use of italics and the Roman typeset that made reading the Bible easy on the eyes, to the marginal notes, maps, tables, dictionary, and illustrations, the Geneva Bible was groundbreaking in every sense of the word.
The very first study Bible in history was the Geneva Bible, an English Bible produced here by John Knox, but in English, and given to the people, and they could now read the Bible and read the notes and get it and understand fundamentally the problem with the Catholic Church.
Though the majority of the notes and commentary did not allude to the Reformation battle that was taking place at the time, the commentary, along with a few anti-Catholic notes in the Book of Revelation, are thought to be responsible for the eventual vilification of the Geneva Bible.
Here is Revelation 11:7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh out of the bottomless pit shall make wars against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, what's the note? This is the note added to that verse. Listen to this. That is, the Pope, which hath his power out of hell and cometh thence. The Catholic Church did not like those kind of notes, and that was a true battleground.
The Geneva Bible was made an object of horror by the Victorian High Church. Politicians would attack and denounce the notes and commentary of the Bible, labeling them Calvinistic, a term of derision and malice. But the Geneva Bible was truly the people's Bible. It quickly became the household Bible of English-speaking Protestants for three generations. Even those who disagreed with the theology of its translators acknowledged the excellence of the work. The 1560 Geneva Bible was the Bible of men like William Shakespeare, John Milton, and John Bunyan. The people of England and Scotland who read the Geneva Bible learned their theology and biblical exegesis from the notes. It played an integral part of building the British Puritan movement and was the biblical foundation of what was to become America.
If you walk just outside the cathedral, you'll eventually hit what they call the Reformation Wall. It's a 100-meter section of the old wall of Geneva. In the center of the Reformation Wall, there are the four great statues. On the left, William Farrell, who brought Calvin to Geneva. Next, John Calvin. Next, Beza. Beza was the rector of the academy. And then on the far right, you have John Knox. There are eight reliefs that depict key events and key countries related to Calvinism. One is the American scene of the Mayflower arriving in Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620. Then you see all the people on the Mayflower ship kneeling in prayer, and there's a man holding the famous Geneva Bible. They are agreeing that they will put into place new laws based on the Bible. We must remember that 500 years ago, many people died so that we today could have the truth of God and through it know Jesus Christ.
I wanted to make you aware that those videos are on our website if you'd like to go and watch. There's a few others. And they are compiled on a DVD as well, truthremains.org, by the way. You can go. We were having a little bit of sync trouble there, but you can watch them on the website. And we also have them compiled on a DVD over here. If you would like to help support the ministry, that's one way you can do that, is by purchasing one of the DVDs that we have over here. You can visit us on Facebook and Instagram and other areas. We have an iPad over here. Please enter your email address, and we would like to send you ministry updates. So I would encourage you, in a moment when I release us, dismiss us, you're welcome to come by. You can go chronologically here and walk through the display. The Bibles are safe to touch. They're made out of rag cotton linen, and even though they are as old as they are, you can touch them. We encourage you to look up your favorite verses, to look at them, look between the testaments, spend time with them. It is okay to do that. Moms and dads, we just ask that you carefully escort your children. They can still tear. The pages still tear. But please come on by. We will be open today for probably till the crowd kind of disperses, but you can come back tonight as well. We have another session tonight if you don't get to see everything. So, thank you very much for coming.